Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to find the Gospel of John. Whether you're choosing to bring a printed copy, as I prefer, or you have a device that you use, a Bible app, I want you to find the book of John, and I want you to turn to John chapter 11. In fact, today is not only the day we celebrate Easter, it's a day we're kicking off a new sermon series simply entitled Believing is Seeing. If you notice the reversal, you're being astute. Normally we say, I will believe it when I see it. So seeing is believing. But actually, the gospel says the opposite. In fact, when Jesus resurrects and appears to some folks that doubted, and when people like Thomas saw his nail-scarred hands, felt the wound in his side or the scar that gave evidence of the wound having existed in his side, he said to them something pretty powerful at the end of the book of John. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says these words, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. I have never laid my eyes on the physical risen Lord Jesus. I have been to what many people call the Garden Tomb just outside of Jerusalem, and it is empty." And that was quite encouraging to me. But archaeologists will tell you that they've identified what could have been the tomb, but actually knowing the exact spot where Jesus was laid after his death and from which he resurrected, history makes that impossible. So what do we do when we gather here some 2,000 years later and celebrate a risen Lord that none of us has seen physically? Well, we recognize that even though we don't see the Lord physically, the evidence of his work really is in the lives that are in this room. The grace and the forgiveness and the love. And while I have not seen him, one day I will. And until then, I can tell you, I have felt him. In fact, I have felt him so strongly, I'm a Baptist. I know he lives, and I've sensed his work and his movement in my life. And if we were to have time on this beautiful Sunday morning to give testimony, we would be here for days if every person stood and bore evidence to the activity and the work of God. And that in and of itself is faith. The Lord asks us to trust him, to believe him, even when we don't see. You see, outside of the celebration of Easter, some of you may be walking through the most difficult season of your life. There may be something going on in your heart and in your life that none of us understand and that few can articulate, and you may be really struggling to see what God is doing. Have I got a passage for you? For those of you who haven't been with us in a while, we've been walking through the book of John verse by verse, and we timed it up to hit John chapter 11 this morning, not because John chapter 11 is the account of the resurrection of Jesus. There's a place for that Easter sermon, and we will certainly do that next year when we're in the end of the book of John. But this morning, we come to a different resurrection, another resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus' friend. You see, Jesus was not the first person to be resurrected in the Bible. He's just the first person to be resurrected and never die again. That's why he's called the firstborn among the living, the firstborn from the dead. And when we think about Easter, there's some directions we can go. Some pastors, no doubt, in our area who are faithful men of God will stand with God's word and they will preach a message of celebration. They will walk their church family through the Easter account and they will celebrate and worship the risen Lord. There's a place for that. Other pastors may choose to say, you know what, I'm going to spend some time in explanation, and they'll take a look at the apologetic, which is the term used to defend the gospel. The resurrection makes sense when you look at the accounts and the eyewitnesses and how the stories lined up and how not just a few, but hundreds of people who witnessed the resurrection changed the trajectory of their life having seen the risen Lord. It can be defended. It does make sense. Those pastors may be appealing to the cynical among us or to those who love to make sure they understand it in the area of the rationale. And then there are some pastors who may say, you know what, I'm going to camp on the application. I'm going to say, well, because Christ rose from the dead, and because according to the teachings of places like Romans 5 and Romans 6, I get a new life in Christ when he raised me to life, I'm supposed to live differently. In other words, the fragrance of an empty tomb should penetrate every area of my life. I have a new marriage and a new outlook on parenting and a new attitude at work and new diligence in the classroom and a new way to view dating relationships and a new way to engage a lost and dying world because I've been made new. And so there's plenty of room to preach an Easter message on the application of the resurrection. You can celebrate it, explain it, or apply it. But not this morning. I'm going to do something a little different. I thought what we would do is see a resurrection not that Jesus experienced, but that he performed. And when we see it, what we're going to learn is how people react to the resurrection. Nobody walked in this room in denial of the resurrection this morning. There may be a few of you who are here with friends and family because it's culturally the right thing to do on Easter. I had to run by Belk yesterday. Good gracious. I have never seen so many Easter egg colored rompers in all my life. I went in the Belk. I was in and out. I had to exchange a pair of shoes for one of my sons. I held it the way I held a ball when I used to hit the two-hole on a football field, and I was juking and jiving and moving. I was never really fast, but don't get in front of me. I would just go through you, and I wanted to get out of there, and I thought about the cultural phenomena that was Easter. And there's no doubt, some of you this morning, and the primary reason you're here, it's because you want to be with your friends and your family, and you got invited. But I bet well over 99% of you are not atheists. I bet there's very few people in the room this morning who would deny the truth of the resurrection. In fact, churches like ours, Bible-believing evangelical churches, churches that care about truth and love to celebrate, are not filled with people who question the existence of God. So it's not about acknowledging the resurrection that really causes my heart to camp on this passage. It's how do you react to it? What do you do because there's been a resurrection, or more specifically, because there's a God who can resurrect the dead to life? John chapter 11 is the story of a friend of Jesus named Lazarus who died. What we're going to find in this story is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and this is the ultimate prequel. We've learned a lot about prequels lately. I knew what a sequel was. It made sense growing up. You know, Jaws 1 was followed by Jaws 2, and then Jaws 3, really bad. Jaws 4, you don't even rent that. Even though now you can get it from a Coke machine outside of a drugstore, you don't even rent Jaws 4. I get that. But one of the phenomena of modern movie makers is that now, instead of making a sequel, they make a prequel. Now, a prequel, for some of you who might not be culturally in the know, is a movie that comes along after the first movie, but the storyline is chronologically before the first movie. And there are some series of movies now, especially those that find their inspiration in comic books, that I lose my order. I don't know. I have to look on Google as I'm walking into the theater to figure out which order this is in. Part of the Bible is to prequel the resurrection. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is a great foreshadow of what's about to happen in Jesus' life, but something else phenomenal takes place. It gives us people reacting to the resurrection. And the first group of people that react to the resurrection helps us to study the reaction of the worried, the anxious, people who don't see what God is doing and are not interested in risking their life to obey the Lord. It opens up in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Read with me in your copy of God's Word silently as I read aloud. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Make no mistake, Jesus had real relationships with real people. He loved people. This morning, early this morning when I woke up, the first headline I read was of what has just happened on Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka. 140 some odd people are dead this morning for doing nothing other than going to worship the risen Lord Jesus in a country where fundamentalists of a dead religion decide their God is so weak they have to kill for him. And when I read that, my heart just broke for that pastor and those priests and those people leading those followers of Jesus, and it hurt. But I'll be honest with you, it did not hurt on the level that it would hurt if I found out one of you had lost your life for following Jesus. You see, in our world of existence, we have concentric circles of concern, of relationship, and the closer someone is to us, the more their death and their sickness affects us. This is the way God has designed it. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were not just random strangers, crowd faces trying to appeal to Jesus. They were very close to him. He loved them and they loved him. The Bible goes on to read beginning in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Lazarus sick. So they send a messenger to Jesus. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So immediately we know that John has given us this story because Jesus is going to take this unfortunate set of circumstances in Lazarus's life and use it for his glory. The story unfolds with a bit of irony, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately made plans to return. That's not what verse 6 says. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. If you think that doesn't make sense, you are correct. Not everything with God's activity always makes sense to us. If I am hurting, if a family member of mine is sick and I need you, I don't need you next week. I need you now. Jesus said, this will not end in Lazarus' death. It is for God's glory. But then he stays for 2 days. After we read the whole chapter, you'll know why. He stayed to make sure Lazarus was dead. Now, to go back to where Mary and Martha lived was to go back to Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem. There's a problem. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, we find it in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the book of John. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he had begun to assemble such a following that the leaders of the religion of his day saw him as a threat and wanted him stoned at one point, arrested, and there was even rumors of his execution. So Judea, more specifically Jerusalem, was not a safe place for Jesus to go. He had escaped out of the city and continued to do ministry, ministering to people, teaching the gospel, loving people, healing the sick. But he was not in Judea, and his disciples could not be more happy that the threat was gone because they had relocated the ministry. And now there's a reason for him to go back. And here comes our worriers. Look what the Bible says, beginning in verse 7. Then after this, after those 2 days that he waited, he said, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? You know, this doesn't make sense, Jesus. We kind of like you alive. We don't want you to be threatened or to hurt or be hurt or to be killed." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This is a phrase from his day. It's called an idiom, not idiot. An idiom. An idiom is a phrase that's used, a figure of speech. This is what Jesus is saying. If you walk by the light, you won't stumble. If you walk in darkness, you stumble. You live in your house every day of your life. Your apartment or your home, you live there. You turn the lights off and see how good you make it across the bedroom. Even if you think you know where the furniture is, your children leave Legos out. I'm gonna tell you what, nothing interrupts a midnight trip to the restroom like some Legos. Because not only were you walking and holding, now you're walking, holding, and hopping. Walking, holding, and hopping doesn't work very well. Sometimes one of the three gives way. Jesus says, if you walk in spiritual darkness, you will stumble. You're going to stumble. One of the reasons people struggle so much, even professed Christians, is that we walk in sin. Sin never works. It doesn't work. You don't ever meet the person that says, you know, being away from God's will and rebelling against his will really paid dividends in my life. Never meet that person. Yet I've been with so many people who've walked with the Lord faithfully, and they will tell you that every day they obeyed the Lord, every year they walked with him was a year they don't regret, and they saw his faithfulness and his goodness in their life. Jesus is sort of challenging the disciples, saying, listen, the price of admission to see a resurrection is that you have to be willing to follow me to a grave. The prerequisite of a resurrection is death. One of the myths of resurrection power that some people walk around thinking about Christians is that believing in a resurrection means you avoid suffering. That's actually not true, because you have to die before you can be resurrected. And Jesus is doing something here. He's heading back to Judea, and this really culminates the end of his public ministry. This is the seventh miracle in the book of John, the number of perfection, and it's called the seventh sign. And this will be the last time we see Jesus do a big public miracle, because from John 12 on, he's teaching and preparing to go to the cross. They think, why go to Judea? Can't you just alley-oop a healing? I mean, can't you just launch one? Why go back there? And Jesus says, I'm going for the glory of God. What are you worried about? A friend of mine in Christian counseling shared with me a statistic that blew my mind this last summer. In the United States of America, this last fall, 6 out of 10 college freshmen were on some type of antidepressant. 6 out of 10. Of course, that means that I'm talking to a room filled with people who may be on some form of medication for anxiety or worry. This is not a message about that. This is not a message about discouragement or depression. I know that they are real things. It's certainly not a message against what we've discovered in medicine. And I recognize for some people in certain circumstances, it really helps them. But what blows my mind is that we live in the richest country that has ever existed. We have more of everything, including opportunity. And compared to places like Sri Lanka, peace. And yet people are still filled with anxiety. They're still worried. They're still stressed and wound tight. What does the resurrection have to say to that? Jesus looked at these disciples and said, if you walk in the light, you may walk into suffering, but you won't stumble. After the debate begins to unfold, the scripture tells us, beginning in verse 11, after saying these things, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. You ever been in a conversation where people hear what they want to hear? There's two ways people use sleep in the Bible. One is sleep, and the other is a nice way of saying someone has died. We do that all the time. We don't say, well, did you hear Joe died? We go, oh, yes, he passed away. It's a nicer way of saying it. It's a more respectful way of saying it. Christians say this, mama's with the Lord. We say these things because death in and of itself has a sting, and so we try to lessen the blow with a respectful phrase that we use. Your death certificate doesn't say any of those things. It just says, dead, died. When he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, Jesus is trying to be respectful. Well, the disciples immediately camp on the word sleep, and they go, ho, ho, ho. If he's not dead, if he's just asleep, we don't have to go. Because what happens to any person when their fever breaks, when their sickness subsides? Their body is usually so exhausted from fighting the illness that they sleep. Anybody in the room with a baby knows that when they have a fever, they are miserable. When you get some medicine in them to break their fever, a lot of times they fall right to sleep because their body is tired from fighting the illness, the virus. And so when they hear he's fallen asleep, this is how they respond. Beginning in verse 12, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant that he was resting in sleep. Then Jesus said plainly, Jesus has done mincing words, Lazarus has died. Now, watch the next phrase and listen to the irony. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas gets a bad rap, doubting Thomas. This is an amazing statement of both courage and reality. This is not, let us go, that we may die for the cause of Christ. This is, we don't want Jesus to go alone. If he goes and Lazarus dies and Jesus dies, we will die with him. How you react to the resurrection has everything to do with your willingness to understand something. Christ has the right to call you to walk into suffering. And the reason he does is because the resurrection is the ultimate answer to permanent suffering. It destroys it. But it does not alleviate the temporary struggling and suffering. There's another group, though. We see the reaction of the worried. Look at the reaction of the weeping. We find Martha and Mary waiting on Jesus. There's just one problem. Jesus was late in their mind. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Let's do just a little math. It took 1 day for the messenger to get from the sisters to Jesus. Jesus delayed 2 days, and it took 1 day for Jesus to get to where Lazarus lived. So 1, 2, and 1 is 4. What that means is that no sooner had the messenger left Mary and Martha to go get Jesus, that Lazarus has died. You buried someone on the day they passed away because there was no way to embalm the body in first century Palestine. Decomposition would begin immediately. And so you buried them the day they died. And the writer John says when Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. This is not a man in a coma. People have pointed out that there was a Jewish belief that the Spirit of God hovered over a body, rather, the spirit of a person hovered over their body for 3 days, and then after 3 days, it left. There's a reason that he waited 4. He wanted to make sure no one in history said, well, he didn't really raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was just in a coma, and he coaxed him back to life. No, 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 listen to me. He was graveyard dead. The Bible says that this happened in Bethany. It was near Jerusalem, verse 19. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Every family in this room this morning has a Martha. Martha, let me tell you who you are. At some point yesterday, you said, I got to get all these clothes ironed. I got to cook for everybody. Oh, she's coming. Oh, yeah, she can come. Oh, they're coming. Oh, hadn't seen them a while. You know, they'll bring about a pot of beans about this big, and they'll eat all the food we got. But yeah, let them come on over. That's fine. And then Martha gets up on Sunday. And when everybody else says, good morning, happy Easter, good morning, did you sleep well? Martha, you know who you are. Martha's like, we got 45 minutes. You better be in that car. 40 minutes, 32, 27. Honey, you gonna wear that? 24, that's enough hairspray. Let's go. Son, zip your pants and get in the car. Tuck your shirt in. Can you just give testimony to the Lord that God made you a Martha? Would you just raise your hand? Can I just thank you? None of us would be here today if it weren't you. This would be the 2 p.m. service without the Marthas in the room. Now, Martha, it took you at least a song and a half to calm down from the traffic out there. We're sorry. I will tell you that God placed a Mary in the car that said, honey, it's Easter. Be patient. It's okay. Isn't it wonderful? Look at all these people. Martha's like, well, they already filled this building up. They ain't even paid for it. We're going down the road. I'm going to join online. You can attend our church online as long as you give online. Here's the thing. Martha and Mary are shown in the Bible for their personalities. Martha is the driver. She does not wait on Jesus. She goes to him. She loves him. This is not a disrespectful woman, but this is a woman who is wrestling with the activity of God that did not make sense. She knew Jesus. She knew that there were blind men who could see, that there were lame men who could walk, that there were lepers who were clean, prostitutes who'd been forgiven, that there were sick who had been healed. So she sent for Jesus. She didn't send for Jesus' assistant. She didn't send for the physician. She didn't send for the nurse. She sent for Jesus, and he delayed for 2 days, showing up day 4. The funeral's already been had. Now they're in the wailing and weeping process. And so it is no surprise that the very first emotion she expresses to Jesus is one of frustration. Look what she says beginning in the dialogue around verse 21. Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Talk about a statement of raw emotion. I love the fact that resurrection power doesn't happen in the absence of weeping. It happens right in the center of sorrow. There's a myth. I gave you one earlier. Here's another one. Believing in the resurrection means the absence of sorrow. That's a myth. That's not true. Nowhere in the scripture does God promise you that if you give your life to Christ because you believe in the risen Lord Jesus, that it will be absent of sorrow. Ask those brothers and sisters this morning who are trying to piece together the tragedy of what has taken place in a church in Sri Lanka. Ask any believer in this room who will set a table today because you have a lapse of memory for a plate of someone who's not with you because this is their first Easter with the Lord. You lost a loved one this year, and you know that while you had hope in celebrating their homegoing, you missed them and you would love to talk with them and share another meal around your table. This is where Martha is. And my Savior does not run from this sorrow. He runs right smack in the middle of it. And the scripture indicates that as she says this, she wants to lessen the blow of the criticism by making a statement that I believe some have wrongly interpreted. Some people believe that Martha's next statement is her somehow believing that a miracle is about to happen. I don't think the text bears that out. I think what Martha's about to say is, if you had been here, he would not have died. But I still respect you and I still love you and I know that whatever you ask God, he will do. Look how the text reads beginning in verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, Jesus responds with a very pastoral response. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, your brother will rise again. Martha receives that pastorally. Just like when a pastor walks into a home of a family who's lost a Christian and the pastor says, I'm sorry you're hurting and I rejoice in knowing that your loved one is with the Lord. Martha receives that word from Jesus and makes a response in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's thinking about an event, a future event, a belief that one day Lazarus will live with the Lord. She's biblically accurate, but her timing's off. She thinks the resurrection is an event. Listen, lean in here close. Jesus says the resurrection is a person. He then makes this statement, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection's not a gift God gives out. The resurrection is in his Son. Knowing Christ means you will know the resurrection. Faith in just a resurrection will not save you. It is faith in the resurrector who became the resurrected which will save you and me. This conversation begins to unfold even more in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha a question. This is the centerpiece of the text. He asked Martha a question. Do you believe this? And Martha gives one of the most theologically accurate confessions of faith in all the Bible. She says in verse 27, yes, Lord. And notice what she says in three parts. It's on the screen directly from the Bible. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. In other words, she says, you're the Messiah. You're the promised Redeemer. That you are the Son of God. You're divinely sent. You came from heaven. You're not like us. You're fully man and fully God who is coming into the world. You are the fulfillment of the prophets, Abraham and Moses and all those in the Old Testament. You are the fulfillment. I tell you that if Martha said this statement in our prayer room today, we'd sign her up for baptism. Her confession is spot on. She gets it. Or does she? You see, after this conversation unfolds, Jesus switches his attention to Mary. And Martha and Mary are joined by Jesus in weeping. Look what the Bible says in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard, she rose quickly and went out. In verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She had the same response that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Take me to the cemetery. They said, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in all the Bible is verse 35. Jesus wept. If you've ever struggled to memorize scripture and you're like, if I could just pick one verse, here's your verse. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. And I can tell you on the authority of God's word that while it's only two words, it drips with meaning. The word here for crying is not one of sobbing over the loss of a loved one. It actually carries the idea of indignation, frustration, anger. Now, wait a minute. We know Jesus loved Mary. We know Jesus loved Martha. We know Jesus loved Lazarus. Why would Jesus be angry at them for mourning the loss of their brother? Well, he's not. You see, Jesus is not crying. He's not frustrated with those who have experienced loss. He's hurting for death. He's watching mankind yet again be ravaged by death and the curse of sin. Go find everywhere in Scripture Jesus weeps, and it's always related to his mission of redeeming the world. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself. He looked up at the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, if there's any way that this heavy, intense cup of the world's sins can be passed from me, let it be. But not my will, but yours be done. He is weeping over the fact that our greatest enemy is death. Paul said this in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says in the book of 1 Corinthians about the great last death, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I have a Savior that when he looks upon our plight as humans, he's not indifferent. He hurts because of what the sin in the world has done to his creation, made in his image. And then he begins to move toward the tomb. And remember Martha's incredibly accurate, theologically spot-on confession? Look what happens when he goes to the tomb as we close. He says in verse 34, where have you laid him? Verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Here comes the driver. Here's Martha. Now the Son of the living God is in a cemetery asking people to uncover the tomb of a dead brother whom you love. And Martha's going, stop for a second, hold on. There will be an odor. And all of a sudden we realize something about Martha. Her confession was accurate. Her words were true. But faith in Christ was still absolutely developing. And she got nervous when the Lord started uncovering dead things. I said earlier, there's probably not an atheist in the room. There may be some cynics. But atheists don't come to church on Easter unless you're here with a loved one or a friend. If you are, we're glad you're here. You're welcome every week. If you stay long enough, you won't be an atheist. But I dare say there's some of you in the room whose confession is accurate. Your baptism's in order. You check all the boxes. You dot all the I's. You cross all the T's. But when God starts ripping stones away to deal with death, you get nervous. Because you wonder, can he really resurrect my life? Can he really do what he says he's going to do? And Jesus gave three commands. The first one and the third one were to people. Where have you laid him and moved the stone away? This is the Son of the living God. He made Lazarus. Why do you think he asked them to point out where have you laid him? It's because something's crazy in the kingdom of God. God redeems people through people. He wants to use people in the miracle. He says, where have you laid him? And move the stone away. And then he says, the Bible says, Jesus cries out, beginning in verse 43, Lazarus, come out. A great African-American preacher said that Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. Because if he had just said, come out, the whole cemetery would have emptied. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus stumbled out of that grave, the risen Lord, before he ever rose, raised Lazarus from the dead. Wrapped in the death clothes, he says, unbind him and let him go. Every time Jesus raises somebody to life, he asks those around him to take off the death clothes. And let her go. Let her live. Let him be free. If you're weeping this morning, I want you to know that believing in the resurrection is not the absence of suffering or sorrow. It's the answer to it. The final group is the reaction of the witnesses. I'll read two verses. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did and believed in him. You think? You raise a dead man to life, I'm listening. But watch verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some became believers and some became tattletales. And if you read the rest of the chapter, this sets in motion the death of Jesus. Do you know the difference between a believer and a tattletale? Between a believer who receives and those who reject? You may say, well, those who reject don't believe in the resurrection. No. Everybody saw it. It's one of the great myths. Here's the last myth of the day. Believing in the resurrection is automatic salvation. That's not true. Just believing Jesus rose from the dead does not save anyone. In fact, Jesus told a story of another Lazarus, a poor man who lived righteously, who lived at the gate of a rich man. The rich man dies and goes to hell. The poor man dies and goes to heaven. The rich man is in torment in heaven, and he asks God to send Lazarus back from heaven to bear witness, saying, I'm in hell. I have five brothers. Tell them to turn and trust God. The conversation unfolds in Luke 16. Then I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place. Jesus is telling this story. He goes on to say, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If lost people just see a resurrection, then they'll repent. Do you know the response in the story? He says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. There are three places this morning where everybody believes in the resurrection. Heaven, church, and hell. Just believing Jesus rose from the dead doesn't automatically save anybody. Remember what he told Martha? He said, it's about me. I'm the resurrection and the life. Don't pray to receive a resurrection. Pray to receive Christ. Trust him, and you'll experience a resurrection. Can you imagine the time Lazarus died again? Think about confidence. Yeah, I've done this before. Died a few years back. Incredible story. Let me tell you about it. John, write this down. I can only imagine the hope he went into his second death. Because he did die again. But one day he'll be resurrected. Because a few weeks after Lazarus, Jesus died and rose again.